You are listening to a Bible study on Christ in the Old Testament by Pastor Lassman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us to this new day, and especially this day, the day that your Son rose from the dead to give us forgiveness and life. We thank you that by your Spirit you have called us to faith in him, that we might receive, have, and enjoy all the blessings that he has won. Now, as we once again turn to your holy word, may that same Spirit who gave us this word open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have given in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have looked up a lot of Bible passages. Just to remind you, though, we've heard from Jesus himself that Jesus says he's in the Old Testament. We've heard from Paul. Paul says that Jesus is in the Old Testament. And we've heard from Peter, and Peter saying that Jesus is in the Old Testament. Now, what we want to do is look at some other passages about what they say and see how far we can get this morning. So I want to begin with John's gospel. We haven't done that yet, right? So we've heard from Jesus, Paul, and Peter. Let's look at John. So John's gospel, chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 12, about 37 to 43. So let's read John 12, 37 to 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them, 37, though he had done so many signs before them. They still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now here's the point. John is writing the gospel, right? Right? And now he's going to say that the prophet Isaiah spoke about Christ. Exactly. So he says, so the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then he says, therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, so John's saying that is applying to Christ and the rejection of Christ by his peers, by his contemporaries. 41. Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his, Jesus' glory and spoke of him, Jesus. Did you get that? So John quotes Isaiah, saying Isaiah was talking about Jesus and these are fulfilled in Jesus. And then in verse 41, he explicitly says it in case you didn't get it. It's John, the author of the gospel, saying Isaiah said these things because Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke about Christ. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So here John is clearly referencing Jesus in the Old Testament. Now let's look at a few others. Let's look at Hebrews 11, 24. So turn to your right. Hebrews. It's after all the T's. That's an easy way to remember that. It's after all the T's. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and keep going. Then you'll run into Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 24, 25, and 26. Let's start at 23. It starts a paragraph. See what the author of Hebrews says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So they're speaking of the faith of his parents who hid him. Because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You might remember that during that time, the Pharaoh was concerned about how much the Jews were multiplying. And he wanted to keep him in check, so he's starting to kill some of the babies. And the parents of Moses hid him so he could not be killed. 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now let's pause here. Remember, Moses, because he was hidden, he was raised by the Pharaoh's daughter who found him floating out in the basket, remember? And so Moses is raised then, not as a Jew, but what? As an Egyptian. And becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And what the author is saying, he gave that all up to suffer with the people of God, the Israelites, as you know the rest of that story. So then, 26, he considered the reproach of? Now we're talking about Moses. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, he'd much rather suffer in this life at the hands of the Egyptians than to lose out on the salvation that was coming in the Messiah, the Christ that had been promised. So that says explicitly that Moses knew about Christ and the Messiah and trusted in him. Because remember, and we'll go over this over and over again, which you've heard me do, remember the basic promise, the basic covenant that God made with the Jewish people was not through Moses and Mount Sinai. That's a big mistake most people make. The basic promise and the basic covenant that God made with the people of Israel was with Abraham. You won't understand the story of Moses at all unless you understand the first promise with Abraham. And remember the threefold promise, and we'll go through it when we go through Genesis. It's repeated several times. Right? Abraham would have many people. Those would end up being the Israelites. Number two, they'd have their own promised land, and that's where Moses was going to take them. Right? And number three, from those people and born on that land would come forth the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, which we'll call the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. That's the basic promise. Nothing else could happen in the Old Testament. Nothing without that foundational promise. So once you understand that, that simple point alone, the Old Testament starts taking on a little bit more sense. Whether you understand everything or not, that's okay. But you have to understand this basic promise with Abraham, as we'll see. We'll go through that. Okay, so Moses was looking forward to that seed of the woman. Okay, let's now go to Acts chapter 8 and see what we learn here. This is going to be Philip the evangelist. So another New Testament character. What does he say? Acts 8, verse 26 to 35. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 8, 26 to 35. So you know this story, but maybe you'll see it in a new light or a different light as we go through it. Acts 8, 26 to 35. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, and this is Philip who had the daughters, he was an evangelist, along with Stephen, who was stoned to death. Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian. Isn't that interesting? What's our mission over by Green Lake? That's fascinating. I'm not an expert in this area. And I don't even know if all the historians understand all the intimate connections. But Judaism was very early in Ethiopia. And of course, it's connected to what land or what country that is closely associated with the Jews outside of Israel? Egypt. And Christianity was very early in Ethiopia too. Long, long history of Christianity. We can see here's this Ethiopian because he's going to go where? Back home to Ethiopia. So there's a fascinating connection. Sometimes I talk with Pastor Bahanu, who's the pastor of Makane Jesus Lutheran Church, and it's fascinating historical insights. Chapter 8. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Well, this is an important person, isn't it? He's in charge of all the money. You just don't put anybody in charge of that, do you? He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now see, right there, that's fascinating. See, that should get your attention. What's this Ethiopian doing going to Jerusalem to worship? Anybody, I'll let you speak. Anybody want to venture a guess of what the connection is? How could this Ethiopian know about the Jews and be going to Jerusalem to worship? He's not a Jew. Okay. How would he have learned about Judaism? I already gave the answer away. What? There were Jews in Ethiopia, and it's right next to what land? Egypt. So the ancient world's no different than today. News spreads, right? People talk. And so obviously, this man had become a convert to Judaism. And in the New Testament, that's called a proselyte. A proselyte is someone who's not a Jew by birth, but becomes a Jew. Okay? Do you all remember Sammy Davis Jr.? He was not a Jew by birth. But he became a Jew in his what? His religion. He was a proselyte. That's what this Ethiopian was. So that gives you the background then why he's going to be reading the prophet Isaiah, what he was doing in Jerusalem. And now he's leaving the celebration. By the way, what celebration would that have been probably? Pentecost? Okay. So he's leaving, and this is what happens then. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. Because he's a proselyte. He knows about Judaism. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" This is ESV. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Verse 33. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now what passage? And you all should know that one. What is that? Isaiah what? 53. We hear it during Lent all the time, don't we? 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself, Isaiah, or about someone else?" 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So here's another one. We just go on and on and on in the New Testament. So Philip, the evangelist, led by the Spirit, is telling this Ethiopian, yeah, this is talking about the Messiah that you've heard about, the Christ, the seed of the woman. And then he goes on there, and then he's baptized. Okay, now the other thing I want to bring to your attention, we'll look these up. You've seen a little bit of them, but we'll do it a few times. The word fulfilled in the Greek is found 35 times in the New Testament. It's not going to surprise you, we're going to go with this one. I just said this at the adult information class the other night. Jesus Christ is the heart of the entire Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, and so in the New Testament, we say that the Savior has come. Right? We look back. He has come. And the message of the Old Testament is very simple. As we saw in this passage with the Ethiopian, the Messiah is coming. Right? And here we have prophecy. Prophecy, did I spell that right? Sometimes I get so close I can't see. Did I spell that right? Prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy and fulfillment. So we have the word fulfilled, the verb, 35 times in the New Testament. 27 times as I look it up, it refers to the scriptures of God in Jesus Christ. Let me give you just three examples of those, because we can't look them all up, but this will give you a sense for it. Let's go to Luke 4, 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke 4, 21. And you probably read these things, and you think lots of things, but maybe it doesn't always register, but golly, this says the Old Testament's about Jesus. Luke 4. Let's start at verse 16, because And so you need, in addition to the punchline, you need the context. Let's go to 4:16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is what he reads out loud. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And where does that come from? Anybody have it? Isaiah what? You have your footnotes? 61:1. So he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Now this is why, look at verse 20. He rolled up the scroll. Remember, this isn't a public worship service. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, you can read ahead, but I'm going to pause right there. Because all the Jews knew, that passage spoke about whom? The Messiah. And Jesus, along with John the Baptizer, had already caused a big public stir. Who are these guys, right? And then he goes to the synagogue publicly, stands up, he selects that passage. Everybody know what that passage talks about. Before he says anything, he says their eyes are all fixed on him. And it's a really interesting Greek word. It means they're locked on him. Like, it's sort of like, what's he going to say? You know, it's like what they call that pregnant pause. You could drop a pin in the room probably. What's he going to say? Well, we know, don't we? 21, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been what? The scripture written by Isaiah, and as a ballpark number, don't take it literalistically, but it's pretty close. So, you know, this is written about 700 years before Christ. 700 B.C. Prophecy, fulfillment. And on that day, he said that passage was what? Fulfilled in him. In him. Okay? Well, let's go on and just see what happens here. And all spoke well of him. And marveled at the gracious words that coming from his mouth. Now, here's the point. You always have to remember this. Most of the speeches or sermons that we have in the New Testament are the Reader's Digest version. And you can see it here, too. It says in verse 21, and he began to say to them. Okay, so that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's just the essence of what? That's the essence of his message that he gave that day. And so all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then they said, well, wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know this guy? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, they want, what are they looking for? Proof. Yeah, proof, miracles. And he's, truly I say to you, no prophet's acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of prophet Elisha, and none was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these words, they were all in the city... things, all in the synagogue, were filled with wrath. Now, I'm going to stop there, but anybody know why they were filled with wrath? Anybody know the story well enough? Gentiles. Yeah, those are Gentiles. So Jesus goes and blows it. All the tension and excitement, you know, waiting, who is this guy? He says, I'm the Messiah. And then he goes and blows it and says, yeah, I'm going to save Gentiles too. That wasn't a popular message. But of course, that was the message given to Abraham. We'll look that up. Because the message given to Abraham is the Messiah would be a blessing to the whole world if the Jews would just read the Old Testament. Not just the Jews. We'll look at that when we get to those passages. Okay, let's go to John 19:36. So the next gospel over, John 19:36. Let's start at verse 31. Again, just context a little bit, although you know the passage, but just a little bit of context. John 19:31. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross at the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And why'd they do that? To see what? Is he really dead? Because if he wasn't dead, what would he have done? Some sort of a response, but he would have moved or groaned or something. And once there came out blood and water. 35. He who saw it has borne witness, and that's the author of this gospel. This testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. By the way, where does that one come from? Zechariah! We looked at that passage when we went through Zechariah. Yeah, by the way, not one of his bones will be broken, and you're not going to hell in a handbasket if you do this. Okay. But Lutherans don't break the body when we take the Lord's Supper, because that's a Reformed practice. And they erroneously do it, thinking the breaking of the bread symbolizes the breaking of his... But it says explicitly what? Not a bone of his body will be broken. So in the institution of the Lord's Supper, when it talks about breaking the bread, it is not a symbol for his crucifixion. Why do you think they broke the bread? What? Yeah, to distribute it. Exactly. To distribute it. Yeah. So it has no symbol of his body, because you have the words right here. No bone of his body was what? Was broken. Okay, so we have that passage. Now let's go to Acts 13. Now remember, we're just looking at three passages at about 24 or so. Acts 13:32. Okay, let's put a little bit in the context there again. Let's start at 26. Okay, 13:26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. By the way, those who fear God, those are Gentiles, proselytes. It's two different categories. There's the family of Abraham, that's the Jews. Those who fear God, those are proselytes. If the Ethiopian had been in Jerusalem at the time, he would have been among those who fear God. Okay. To us has been sent this message of salvation. And who's that? The Jews. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the what? Now there you have an explicit statement. Right? The Messiah, the prophets talk about the Messiah, but our leaders what? They didn't get it. How'd they miss this? Which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. 29. And when they had carried out all that was what? Written of him, and where would that be? The Old Testament. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. 30. But God raised him from the dead. 31. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to his people. 32. And we bring you the good news. And what's the one word that's for good news? The gospel. The gospel. That what God, what? Promised to the fathers. And by the way, the fathers, I guess you include everybody in the Old Testament. But it's a technical term meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll see that. Because the foundational promise that I've already told you, we'll look it up, given to Abraham, is repeated to Isaac and Jacob. What God promised to the fathers. This is what? Fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, that's a euphemism for died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. That is, his body deteriorated dust to dust. 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Remember how we've said this? There's more than one passage. We saw this in an earlier passage today. Rigor mortis never set in the body of Christ. His body, once it did, he never started to decay physically, as we all do. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. There's the gospel. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Because if you can be freed by the law of Moses, why do you need Jesus? As a matter of fact, Paul makes a big deal of that in Galatians and Romans. If we had everything we needed in the law of Moses, why did he promise the Messiah? Beware, therefore, lest what is said to the in the prophets should also come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. And they went out from there. Okay. You know, the last several weeks, is it not, the reason I've done this is to make a point, is it not overwhelming what the New Testament says about the Old Testament and Jesus? Only a rank unbeliever could say, well, the Old Testament's not about Jesus. So we're going to start looking at the passages and doing those things, but we have a few more minor things to do, and it's about 10 after or so. I think I'm going to pause here, and we'll finish up next week and probably even start getting into Genesis, but I still have a few things I need to do. Okay, we're running out of time. Let's close with prayer, and then next week, I promise you, we're going to finish up. I'm going to talk about something called typology. We need to know that. Because what we're going to learn next week is not only are there explicit passages prophesying his coming, but there are certain things in the Old Testament that typified or foreshadowed or prefigured the coming of Christ. I want to give you a couple examples of that, and then we'll go off and running, starting in Genesis 3:15, about what the Old Testament says about Christ. Okay? So let's begin, let's end with a prayer and then the Lord's Prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this opportunity. We can never stop learning your word. There's always something else to learn. And what a joy it is that constantly we have surprises and joys and twists and turns as we see how the breadth and depth of your holy scriptures. May we always be filled with that spirit of excitement and of discovery as we read your holy word. Bless us as we continue this journey in the name of our Lord, who's also taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.